Today I want to talk about death. The Christian poet Steve Turner wrote a poem about death. "The liberating thing about death," he wrote, "is in its fairness to women, its acceptance of blacks, its special consideration for the sick, and I like the way that children aren't excluded. Homosexuals are welcomed and militants aren't banned. Con men can't con it. Thieves can't nick it. Bullies can't scare it. Magicians can't trick it. Boxers can't punch it, nor critics dismiss it. Don't knows can't not know. The lazy can't miss it. Governments can't ban it, or the army defuse it. Judges can't jail it. Lawyers can't sue it. Capitalists can't bribe it. Socialists can't share it. Terrorists can't jump it. The third world aren't spared it. Scientists can't quell it, nor can they disprove it. Doctors can't cure it. Surgeons can't move it. Einstein can't halve it. Guevara can't free it. The thing about dead is we're all going to be it." It doesn't matter who you are or what your situation, one day it's a problem you're going to have to deal with. Death is something to be feared, to be respected. It says, "Don't mess with me, show me some respect. That's Mr. Death to you. You see, he's coming to get you. There's nothing you can do about it. He's the schoolyard bully in the game of life. He chases you around the playground. He follows you behind the toilet block. He teases you all the way home. Someday I'll get you. We smell him at the hospital. We feel his long, spindly fingers touching us in the nursing home. He jumps out at us from the shadows of an X-ray. We slow the car down as we pass him at the fatal traffic accident and we can't look away. We feel numb as we look at another set of images on TV of a deadly disaster in some new part of the world where he's had an influence. We want to stay well away from him. Every year we'll spend billions trying to hide from him. Health clubs, fitness programs, low cholesterol diets, anti-smoking cures, surgery, anti-aging remedies, cancer treatments, even cryogenic preservation, for goodness sake. But there's no escaping him. He's the great equaliser. There's no racism or sexism as far as death's concerned. He doesn't care how old or young you are, how rich or poor, black or white, male or female. He's the great problem for humankind. Science and technology will never solve him. The UN can't initiate some program to organise him away. But he's not unbeatable. That's why we're here today. That's why we have a smile on our face. The good news of Easter is that Mr. Death has been defeated. But it didn't come by any new cure or wonder drug. There was no special program of exercise or meditation. In fact, it wasn't a human solution at all. It took an act of God, a miracle. It took God stepping into human history to do something that we couldn't. He raised Jesus from the dead and defeated that playground bully, death, for good. And just like the kids laughing in the playground after the bully's gone, we can enjoy that victory as well. Because as we trust what Jesus did, we too can beat death. That's the glorious news of Easter Sunday. Let's have a look at one account of that morning from John's Gospel. It's very early Sunday morning. It's only about 36 hours after Jesus died. One of Jesus' followers, Mary Magdalene, gets up early to visit the grave. She arrives expecting a huge stone to be covering the opening, but when she gets there, she's in for the first of a few surprises that morning. Verse 1 says she sees the stone's been rolled away. Now imagine you were her. What would you do? I guess you'd check you'd come to the right tomb. You'd rub your eyes, perhaps. But then she does probably what I would do. She runs for help. Verse 2, she finds two of Jesus' closest friends, Simon Peter and John himself, the one who wrote this gospel. She must have looked inside the tomb at some point, because she says to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him." Perhaps they were still in bed. Verse 3, they wake up fairly quickly. They pull on some clothes and they're running for the tomb, maybe pulling on a sandal as they run out the door. John gets there first. He looks in the tomb, but he's too scared to go in. He peers around the corner. All he can see are strips of cloth that the body was wrapped in. Peter's a little slower, but when he arrives, typically Peter, he barges straight in. Verse 6, he sees the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head, and the cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. And then John builds up some courage, or maybe Peter says, "Hey, John, get in here and look at this." He comes in and he puts the evidence together. Verse 8, we read, "Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed." Even though Jesus had told them this is what was going to happen, it wasn't until they saw the empty tomb that they realised that life had to follow death. They thought death was the end, just like it was in every other example they'd ever seen. They thought their hopes of Jesus being the new king was over. But once John saw the empty tomb, and it seems like the folded grave clothes in particular, it clicked, and he believed. Well, what about Mary? She was the first to discover the tomb, but seems like she was a little slower getting back there again. She stays outside until the men finally leave, but once they go, she plucks up her courage, she looks inside. Verse 11, she's weeping as she does. It's like she's too afraid to look. Like the next of kin at the morgue, as the body comes out and they need to identify the body, it's covered by a sheet and they're not wishing. They're wishing it's not their son or their daughter. And as the sheet is drawn back, hope against hope, it's a face that they've never seen before. That's what they're hoping. They hope it's a stranger. They don't want to look, but they have to look. And Mary's in the same situation. She has to look. What does she find? Verse 12, it's going to turn out far better than she imagined. She saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Have taken my Lord away," she said. "I don't know where they've put him." All she can assume is that grave robbers have stolen the body. Or maybe the Jews or the Romans have moved it. They're the only explanation she can think of. Something makes her turn around. In verse 14, she sees Jesus standing there outside, but she doesn't realise it's him. Perhaps it's the tears in her eyes, or maybe it's just not seeing the unexpected. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll get him." That's another possibility she hadn't thought of. The ground staff, the gardeners might have tidied up. But she's still not seeing things clearly. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary," I just wonder what the tone of voice that he said that in. She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," "teacher." Finally, she sees him. It's Jesus. She runs forward to hug him, but Jesus gently tells her that he's got more important things for her to do. She's to go and tell everyone what's happened. "Don't hold on to me," he says. "I haven't yet returned to the Father. Instead, go to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." And so verse 18, that's what she does. Back to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, she says. I haven't just seen a rolled away stone. I haven't just seen an empty tomb. I haven't just seen grave clothes. I've seen Jesus. We'll jump forward a few hours and the rest of the disciples do as well. Later that evening, they're inside a locked room, probably because they're scared of the Jews. By this time, the Jews are tearing Jerusalem apart, trying to find the body of Jesus. This is the worst thing that could happen to them. They assume the disciples have stolen the body. And the Jews are just as worried as the disciples are excited. There they are in the locked room when all of a sudden, verse 19, Jesus is suddenly there among them. And he says, "Peace, peace be with you." In other words, don't panic. Don't be scared. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a vision. And he shows them the holes in his hands and his side, and you can only touch a body if it's real. But he's not just there to make them feel comfortable. He has a job for them as well. Verse 21, he said, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And then he promises them his Holy Spirit to equip them for the work. And they'll need his Spirit because they're doing his work, telling people about God and how to be right with him. And then he gives them the guarantee that when they preach a message of forgiveness, and that's accepted, that forgiveness will truly come. And it's the resurrection that is the sure promise. It's the guarantee that when they preach resurrection, when they declare it to someone and it's received, forgiveness will be granted. The resurrection's proof of that. But there's one disciple who was missing. Poor old Thomas goes down in history as Doubting Thomas. And in some ways I'm glad for this little episode. John's the only gospel that records it. Because Thomas is a bit like me. Do you get those phone calls or those knocks on the door? "We've got a special offer for you. It's free." "Oh yeah, I think. What's the catch? Sounds too good to be true." That's Thomas, isn't it? And that's me, and perhaps it's you as well. He's not so easily convinced, because the evidence just is that people don't rise from the dead. He's the scientist. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, unless I put my fingers where they were and I put my hand into his side, I won't believe it." And I guess people are like that today. If they think about Jesus' resurrection at all, I guess they'll think of it as a bit of a fairy story, a fable, something that's been stretched, you know, a fishing story, maybe a crutch to help people get through life, or something to give them a bit of hope as they stand by the graveside. But Jesus has a surprise for our doubting Thomas. Verse 26, it's a week later. The disciples are in the same room, and this time Thomas is there. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And his attention immediately goes to Thomas, and he says, "Put your finger here. Reach out and put your hand into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And what does Thomas say? "My Lord and my God." He changes his opinion because the evidence is overwhelming. And if it's good enough for Thomas, well, then it's good enough for me. And it should be for you as well, no matter how difficult it is to believe. Jesus says, "Stop doubting and believe." He says it to Thomas, and he says it to you and to me. And for Thomas, he believes. "My Lord and my God." Only God could do what had happened. Only God could defeat death. The doubter believes. The sceptic is convinced. The dying one receives life. And it can be true for you as well. So what's this story have to do with us? Well, plenty, because you see, it's not just a story. It's not something designed to give us a little pep, a little pep up. It's an account that's been given for a purpose. And John talks about that next. He wrote all this down for a reason. And it's all to do with Mr. Death. Verse 30 says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these ones, the ones I picked, they're written so that you too may believe. Just like Thomas, just like Mary. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have not death, but life in his name. Life. Just like Jesus beat death, we can too. And it's so simple. It's far easier than cryogenics or vitamins or physical fitness or plastic surgery. Just need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's eternal life that can begin now as well as go into eternity. Life with purpose and joy and hope and courage in the face of death, because that great bully doesn't hold fears anymore. He's been beaten. We need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's God's chosen Saviour. And it means believing that you need saving, that you need a Saviour, that without Jesus, your sin and your rebellion has you headed for death. But God has done an amazing thing. Instead of death, he allows Jesus to die on our behalf, to be punished in our place. So to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to recognise that he's died in your place. To believe is to say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. It's recognising that though we've lived our lives in rebellion to God, he gives us a fresh start. And from that point on, we have a new master, a new Lord, a new King. It's to accept God's offer of eternal life. And when we do those things, when we believe that, the promise is eternal life, death defeated. It's great news. I want to finish with another poem by Steve Turner. If the first one on death was the bad news, this one's the good news. It's a poem called The Morning That Death Was Killed. I woke in a place that was dark. The air was spicy and still. I was bandaged from head to foot the morning that death was killed. I rose from a mattress of stone. I folded my clothes on the sill. I heard the door rolling open the morning that death was killed. I walked alone in the garden. The birds in the branches trilled. It felt like a new beginning the morning that death was killed. Mary, she came there to find me. Peter with wonder was filled, and John came running and jumping the morning that death was killed. My friends were lost in amazement. My father, I knew, was thrilled. Things were never the same again after the morning that death was killed. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, what a morning. What a miracle. What great news. What a defeat. What a victory. What wonder. We pray that that new life might result in many more new lives. Lord, we want to pray for any here this morning who don't know that life, that you might give them the ability to believe, to trust Jesus, to trust the truth of the resurrection and their need of him, and then to live with him as their Lord and their God. And we pray these things for Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.